This morning we're going to be in the book of Psalms again. So if you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 44. Psalm 44, and we'll begin with verse 1. I want to read the first couple of paragraphs of the psalm and pray and then talk about where we're going with this. Psalm 44, verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me, but you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Father, thank you that we can give attention to your word and to your deeds this morning. May you speak to us, Lord, and may you lead us in your victory in Jesus Christ. Amen. So we've been spending the summer, rather unexpectedly, I might add, studying revival. It started because I knew my schedule was going to be a little bit odd, and I didn't want to break up our study of John into irregular times, and I felt also that we needed to take a little break from John. I don't know if you did, but I felt like I did. And so I decided a couple of psalms, and coincidentally, Pastor Tom, who is going to be filling in for me, picked a psalm. And so we started with a few psalms, and then we got to Psalm 85, where the psalmist asked God to revive them, speaking for the people again. And so we talked about revival. We talked about what revival is, how God is bringing new life to his people. It comes on an individual basis as well as a church basis, as well as a community, and sometimes nationwide or even worldwide. It's the life of God being manifested in a special way. It's his presence being sensed in an extraordinary way. And we understand that this is unusual, but it really, in a lot of ways, it ought not to be. Jesus came, and he said, I've come that they may have life, and that more abundantly. Revival brings us that life in a fresh way. It wakes us up to our need of more of it, and it brings us his life through his Holy Spirit. And so we studied various aspects of revival, and it just seemed like every week it was, Lord, what do you want me to do next? Now that we're on this course, Lord, where do you want me to be? What do you want me to teach? What do you want to focus on? And so we talked about praying for revival from Psalm 85. We talked about being willing to confess our sins from Psalm 32. We talked about embracing the power of God and the power of godliness from 2 Timothy chapter 3. We talked about healing our backslidings from Jeremiah 2 and 3, repenting from our sins and returning to the Lord. We talked about yielding fully to the Lord as king from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And we talked about preparing for revival by breaking up the fallow ground of our hearts from Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Well, as usual, I got home on Sunday and thought, okay, what do I do this week? What do you want next week, next Sunday, Lord? And a couple of the things I try to do each week, and I don't always get to them, but I try to listen to a sermon that someone else teaches. I don't know if you can relate to this, but standing here Sunday morning isn't the same for me as it is for you. And I find that it's very helpful for me to hear someone else preaching the word to me. And so every week I try to listen to a sermon, and I try to read one. I have a lot of books of sermons, and you get a different perspective from the sermon books. And so I pulled out a sermon book either Sunday or Monday. I no longer can remember. Been praying about where to go, and I opened it up, and the first sermon was from Psalm 44, verse 1. And so I read the verse, and I thought, this is where I'm supposed to be Sunday. This is where we're supposed to be Sunday. Look at what this verse says again. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. Now, the focus of the psalmist is on what God has done through the nation of Israel, how he's delivered them again and again. The deliverance from Egypt was phenomenal. They were slaves in Egypt. God led them through the Red Sea, parted the Red Sea, you know, worked all these miracles to make the Egyptians willing to let them go, parted the Red Sea, brought them through the wilderness, brought them into the promised land, defeated their enemies before them again and again and again, did just amazing, miraculous work. Sometimes they didn't even fight. Remember, Jehoshaphat was told, go out and watch, see the deliverance of the Lord. And they had the worship team lead them out and lead them in praises. And they watched as these three armies that had come up against them started fighting each other and wiped them all out. In the days of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib sent his army against Israel, Hezekiah was praying, put his letter before the Lord and prayed, and the Lord said, I'm going to deliver you, send an angel, and wiped out the army in one night. God doesn't take a lot of time. He does not need a lot of time to bring us victory over our enemies. In normal circumstances, yes, but when God moves, he can move powerfully and he can move quickly. And so the psalmist says, we've been taught these things, but we want to see them ourselves. And he's thinking primarily in terms of the nation of Israel and in their national deliverances. But we can take this verse and we can think, well, we have spiritual enemies that we need to defeat. We have victories that we need in our souls over temptations and over trials and over sin. And one of the things that helps the people of Israel, that helped them, was to look back and remember what God had done. And that's one of the things that can help us too, when we stop and look back and remember the ways that God has worked in the past. God's work didn't end with the nation of Israel, did it? I mean, we read the book of Acts and we see just amazing things happening through the church as God poured his Holy Spirit out upon them and gave them boldness and worked miracles through them, gave them spiritual power, just transformed this group of disciples that were hiding in an upper room into a band of people that were bold and effective in drawing other people to the Lord, transformed their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it didn't stop there, did it? And so I want to do something that's very unusual for me. I've never done anything like this before. I had wanted all the way along, as we talked about revival, to give you more examples, to let you learn from some of the things that I had read about how God has worked in the past. And I want to do that this morning by just sharing with you a few of the things that I've read from the books in which I've read them, so that you'll get a little better feel for how God has worked and how he can continue to work. So bear with me, right? This is going to be different. But I believe that this is where God wants us to go this morning, and this is not going to be a pattern. We're going to be back digging into the Word. But rather than explaining the Word, this is one of those passages where you just need to see it. You need the illustrations. You need the examples. And so that's where we're going to focus. The first one is from Jonathan Goforth, one of my favorite missionary writers, went to China in the early part of the 1900s and was interested in revival, had read about revival, prayed for revival, and then he got a chance to see revival. He says, I write of the revival in Korea because it has done so much for me. I cannot even consider the attainments and sacrifices of the Korean Christians without feeling ashamed of the little I have ever done for the Master. I have often seen Chinese Christian audiences break down and weep when I told them the story. If you realize that you have been bought with a price, you're not your own, 1 Corinthians 6:19. See, we're going to get into the Word because it's going to be in a lot of these accounts. Do you not know that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. If you realize that you've been bought with a price, you will surely be ashamed and humbled too if you give this tale of gospel triumph in Korea a fair hearing. I just want to read you a couple paragraphs here. It was in the year of the Great Revival, 1907, that I visited eight of the chief mission centers of Korea. On returning to China, I told the facts to the Chinese Christians at Mukden, and they seemed deeply moved. I went to Pei Tai Ho and told the missionaries there how the Lord had blessed Korea, and I heard some in tears vow that they would pray until a like blessing came to China. Afterwards, I was invited to go to Chi Kung Shan, another health resort, to tell about Korea. I told the story on a Sunday evening. As I finished, it occurred to me that I had been too long, and immediately I closed with the benediction, but no one moved. The stillness of death reigned. This lasted 6 or 7 minutes, and then suppressed weeping broke out over the audience. Sins were confessed. Forgiveness was asked for bad temper and quarrels and the like. It was late when the meeting broke up, but all felt that the Holy Spirit had been among us, refining as by fire. Then we had 4 days of conference and prayer. It was the most wonderful time I have ever seen among missionaries. We resolved that we would pray every afternoon at 4 o'clock until the Church of China was revived. And that autumn, we began to see the power of God manifested among the people. So, what are you hearing here? Here's a man giving a testimony, not of his own experience, but what he's seen God do in other people. In a sense, it's a secondhand testimony. A secondhand testimony. And what happened? All of a sudden, the people began to see, what have we been talking about? The abundant life. We're talking about Jesus coming to give us life and that more abundantly. All of a sudden, they begin to see there's much more to the Christian life than they've been experiencing, and that a lot of the reason they're not experiencing it is because of their own choices. And that's brought them to this point of brokenheartedness and sorrow and a desire to pray for more. And that's where it begins, isn't it? A lot of times we go through the Christian life and we think, well, our Christian life is normal. It's all we know, until we begin to hear that there is so much more to it. And don't you want more than you have? That's part of what a testimony should do. Show you how God can work and stir up in your heart a desire for more. What happened when they began to pray? He said, he actually talks a little bit more about the revival in Korea. Began in 1903. They had a series of missionary messages from John 14, and the Korean Christians met, and they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And this man who'd given this series of messages was invited to other mission centers and went around and gave his talks, and the revival broke out. And then it says in 1907, a believer in Pyongyang told him how they came to see greater things. He said, I personally didn't expect to see greater blessings in Korea than that we had seen up to the middle of 1906. When we compared our results in Korea with those in Japan, China, and elsewhere, we saw that our in-gatherings, the people who had come to the Lord, far exceeded anything in those lands, and we came to the conclusion that probably God did not intend to grant us greater blessings than we had already seen. Isn't that a conclusion that we often meet? We often come to, we often think, well, this is all really I can expect in my Christian walk. This is all the better it's going to get. You know, there's something wrong with me, or there's something wrong with my church, or there's something wrong with our culture, and this is just as good as it's going to get. That's wrong. That's not right. God wants to continue leading us more deeply into Him. He says, but we got our eyes opened at Seoul in September 1906 when Dr. Howard Agnew Johnston of New York told us of the revival in the Cassia Hills in India. So here again, what's happening? A secondhand testimony of someone who's read and heard about this revival in East India comes and tells these people who have already been revived about what was going on there and how many converts they'd baptized in a short amount of time. And he says, we missionaries returned home to Pyongyang humbled. There were over 20 of us in the Methodist and Presbyterian missions at Pyongyang. We reasoned that since our God was not a respecter of persons, He did not wish to give greater blessings in the Cassia Hills than in Pyongyang, so we decided to pray at the noon hour until greater blessing came. See what he's saying? If this is the way God's working elsewhere, what's the difference? Why wouldn't he work here? Does he want to bless them more than us? Well, maybe temporarily, but not permanently. God is the same everywhere. He says, after we'd prayed about a month, a brother proposed that we stop the prayer meeting, saying, we've prayed about a month and nothing unusual has come of it. We're spending a lot of time. I don't think we're justified. Let us go on with our work as usual and each pray at home as we find it convenient. The proposal seemed plausible. However, the majority decided to continue the prayer meeting, and they decided to give the Lord 2 hours instead of one. He said, okay, if nothing's happening, here's your choice. You either give up or you try harder. Let's pray more. And so they kept praying. And one of the things that happened was these different churches began to realize, hey, we have more in common than we have in difference. So let's pray. They began to pray with more unity. And about that time, one of them visited one of the country mission stations, and while the service started in the normal way, suddenly people started weeping and confessing their sins. And this is often how revival begins. Begins with prayer, begins with an awareness that there's more, a desire for more, a willingness to pray and work toward that, and then all of a sudden an awareness that what's hindering us from having more is our own sins. Sometimes big sins, sometimes life-dominating sins, but oftentimes much more subtle sins, personal sins, attitude sins. And they began confessing and drawing near to the Lord, ministering to one another. And so when he came back and reported this, they all felt that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was soon to come. So they decided to have a week of prayer. When they came to the last day, there was no special manifestation of the power of God. He said, that Sabbath evening, about 1,500 people were assembled in the church. The heavens over them seemed like brass. Was it possible that God was going to deny them the prayed-for outpouring? Then all were startled as one of the elders, the leading man in the church, stood up and said, I am an Achan. Remember Achan? Achan, when Jericho was taken, the city was under a ban, and the soldiers were commanded not to touch or take anything from the city. Achan saw some things he wanted, stole them, hid them in his tent, brought judgment down on the people. He said, I am an Achan. God can't bless because of me. About a year ago, a friend of mine, when dying, called me to his home and said, Elder, I'm about to pass away. I want you to manage my affairs. My wife is unable. I said, rest your heart. I will do it. I did manage that widow's estate, but I managed to put $100 of her money into my own pocket. I have hindered God. I am going to give that $100 back to that widow tomorrow morning. Instantly, it was realized that the barriers had fallen and that God, the Holy One, had come. Conviction of sin swept the audience. The service commenced at 7 o'clock Sunday evening and did not end until 2 o'clock Monday morning. Yet during all that time, dozens were standing, weeping, awaiting their turn to confess. Day after day, the people assembled now, and always it was manifest that the refiner was in his temple. That's from Malachi. A refiner will come suddenly to his temple. Let man say what he will. These confessions were controlled by a power not human. Either the devil or the Holy Spirit caused them. And no divinely enlightened mind can for one instant believe that the devil caused that chief man in the church to confess such a sin. It hindered the Almighty God while it remained covered, and it glorified him as soon as it was uncovered. And so, with rare exceptions, did all the confessions in Korea that year. Is that amazing? It's kind of scary too, isn't it? It's kind of scary when you think about your sins being exposed. Do you know what? They're all going to be exposed. Every hidden sin is going to come to light. When we stand before the Lord, it's all going to be known. So why would we let our sins hinder what he wants to do now? You saw what happened. Many people came to the Lord as a result of that. Let me read you something from India. These go around the world. I'm not going to read them in chronological order. He starts with a quote from Ezekiel. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. Remember what Ezekiel was asked by the Lord, can these dry bones live? Can these dry bones live? That's a picture of a church or a people or a person that needs revival. Dry bones, a skeleton. He was looking at skeletons. Can these dry bones live? Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. This is a book by Amy Carmichael. Many of you have heard of her, an amazing missionary and devotional writer in India. And she's writing about the man who was her mentor, Thomas Walker. She says, all over India, towards the end of 1905 and the beginning of 1906, men and women read these words, these tremendous words, with hearts strung to expectation. For them, at least, those months stand out from all the other months of life. They saw a new thing then, a thing which up till then had been but a dream of desire, and they cannot ever be again as those who never saw. For during those wonderful months, they, prophesying as they were commanded, watched the Spirit of God clothe the barest sentence with power. You feel like your words don't have power? Especially when you're speaking with unbelievers around you. Your words can have power when the Holy Spirit speaks through you. They saw churches full of ordinarily restrained people, as the strong Tamils, that's the people group that she was ministering to, at least are in matters of religion, bent and swayed as a field of corn is bent and swayed before the passing influence of wind. They saw them stirred as no human influence could have stirred them, cut to the heart, moved to action as the word that is sharper than any two-edged sword did its effectual work. It was as if a curtain were suddenly swept aside. And she talks about how the revival swept like wind through these hills in northeastern India. And then as it was told around India, things happened. As it was told in the congregation at Donavar, where she ministered, says, the congregation in the village church normally sits on the tiled floor, men on one side, women on the other. Suddenly, all the people were on their knees and then on their faces, and all were praying aloud together, an unheard-of thing here. Stop it, implored a startled and horrified teacher, the only man not on his face on the floor, but it could not be stopped. The speaker began softly to sing about the sufferings and death of our Lord, and men and women joined, singing with tears running down their cheeks. So tender were they that day. It was an unforgettable experience. Someone was there who had seen the revival in Ireland in 59, said it was just like that. She says that day was memorable because then, for the first time on a large scale, some who had long desired to see it saw the Prince and Savior give repentance and forgiveness of sins to his people. See the importance there? There needs to be repentance. When we see our sins, we need to turn from them. Ask the Lord for forgiveness. She said sin was confessed. Definite sins were confessed. There was a turning from them with grief, as from something that had crucified the Lord of glory. Our sins took him to the cross. She says, this is not normal. This is very rare here. Sin is usually politely masked, sound like America, or condoned as inevitable, sound like America. Well, you can't help it. It's okay. Don't worry about it. Just keep it covered up. She says, it was not so then. The gift of the Savior was a double gift that day, repentance and forgiveness. And many people came to know the Lord through that revival. Doing okay with this? Is it stirring your hearts? It starts with prayer. One of the great revivals in America is called the prayer revival. In 1857, a quiet businessman in New York was appointed as a missionary downtown. He was disturbed at what was going on. He felt like things weren't happening. He decided he needed to pray more. He decided he needed more people praying. He announced a prayer meeting. He handed out booklets, how often should you pray, and said, I'm going to be at this place in this church at noon on Wednesday, to noon till 1. Come join me in prayer. No one came at first. So he just prayed by himself. After about a half hour, someone straggled in. By the end of the hour, there were six people there. The next week, there were 20. The next week, there were 60. The next week, there were too many for the room. They said, we need to have more prayer meetings. Before they knew it, there were hundreds of prayer meetings around New York, and they were spreading. People would come to New York, come to one of these prayer meetings, be brought to life through what God was doing there, go back to their hometown, start a prayer meeting there. It says there were prayer meetings in Boston, Baltimore, Washington, D.C., Richmond, Charleston, Savannah, Mobile, New Orleans, Vicksburg, Memphis, St. Louis, Pittsburgh, Cincinnati, Chicago, and a multitude of other cities just because of prayer. Not just because of prayer. Because God was responding to prayer, because God's presence was being sensed. He said, America entered a new period of faith and prayer. All people from all over seemed to want to pray. Before that, few people would gather for a prayer service, but now a spirit of prayer occupied the land. And within a few months, the people who had come to the Lord in those prayer meetings, almost 100,000, just through prayer meetings. Coming in for prayer, realizing that they need prayer, being pointed to the Savior who died for their sins, learning to trust in Him, being saved just by coming. Let me read you another one. The impact of prayer on revival. In the islands outside Scotland, northwest of Scotland, there's an island called Harris and Lewis. And the people there had realized, I'd mentioned this one before, had realized that the church was dry and not vibrant. And the pastor, McKay, was leading his leaders in prayer for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit for a month. In a small cottage, there were two elderly sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith, 82 and 84 years old. Okay, this doesn't take youth and vibrancy. It takes faith. One was blind, the other one was bent almost double with arthritis. They were so frail they couldn't go to worship services, but they prayed in their cottage for months to send revival. They prayed for the people on their streets, up and down by name, the people who they knew. They prayed for their church, they prayed for their pastor, but they especially prayed for a visitation of God. And as they prayed, they heard this verse, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground." It's a picture of revival. Dry souls, dry groups of people being filled with the water of the Holy Spirit, having their thirst satisfied. On the other side of this town, not knowing anything about this, seven young men met three nights a week in a barn to pray for revival. They entered into a covenant with God according to Isaiah 62, 6 and 7, that they would give God no rest until he sent revival. "I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem." This is these two verses. "They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." Month after month, they prayed. And then one night, one young deacon took his Bible and read to the other young men on their knees from Psalm 24, verses 3 to 5. "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he will receive blessing from the Lord." The deacon said to the others, "Brethren, is it not so much humbug to be waiting thus night after night if we ourselves are not right with God?" Lifting his hands toward heaven, he cried, "O God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure?" Instantly he fell prostrated on the floor. An awesome awareness of God filled the barn. God released a stream of supernatural power in their lives. The blood of Jesus Christ poured in and cleansed their souls. That night they found themselves searched by the holiness of God and saw things in their lives they had never suspected. Are you willing to ask God to search you? David prayed that, "Search me, know me, see if there be any wicked way in me." It says that very same morning, they prayed into the morning, God gave one of the Smith sisters a vision. Peggy Smith saw the churches crowded with people, including many young people, and hundreds being swept into the kingdom. She saw the Lamb in the midst of the throne with the keys of heaven in his hand. Peggy Smith sent word to Reverend McKay that God had shown her he was going to send a mighty revival. She asked him to call together the elders and deacons of the church for special times of waiting on God for revival. And so they did. They prayed. And then he went to a mission. He planned a mission. He wanted to know who to call. He went to a convention and asked the speaker to recommend someone. And the speaker said, there's a Gaelic-speaking minister, this was what they spoke in this outer island, called Duncan Campbell, who held missions. He worked for a mission society. And when he went back to the church, he talked to these two ladies. They told him that that was who God told them to send for. But if they found out he couldn't come, he was booked. They said, no, God's going to send him. He told us that he was going to send this guy, so get ready. So sure enough, his other engagements got canceled. He said, I'm going to go to this Isle of Lewis. He got there. He was beat up from the ride on the boat. In fact, they asked him, are you okay? And are you walking with God? And Duncan Campbell realized that these men were living on a high spiritual plane. And as he walked around the village road the next day, he sensed that God was hovering near and was already at work. So he preached on the wise virgins that night, the next night on the foolish virgins. And the second service closed with intense silence. God was speaking to hearts. You recognize when that happens, don't you? You stop. You listen, you're still, you want to hear what God has to say. He says, at the close, Campbell dismissed the crowd and the building emptied. But suddenly, the church door opened again and an elder motioned for Campbell to come to the door. The entire congregation was standing outside, so gripped by the Holy Spirit that they did not want to leave. Other people who had not attended were drawn from their homes by the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. Many faces showed deep distress. You know, I should probably explain that we use the word revival in two different ways, don't we? We use it in this sense of God showing himself among his people, gripping their hearts, convicting them of sin, bringing them fresh life. But we also use it to describe the meetings that we hold, the meetings that follow a revival, or the meetings that we hold to prepare for a revival, to give God a chance to move in a special way. I think it would be better if we used different words for those. When we have those kinds of meetings, God often works. It's a special time. A lot of churches have a revival meeting once a year. It's wonderful. But that's like having your cup of water filled up again. A revival like this is putting your cup under a waterfall. It doesn't just get filled up. It gets flushed. It gets emptied. It gets washed. It just gets filled to overflowing. A revival like that doesn't just affect the people that come to the revival meeting. It spills out into the community. The community can't help but know that the Holy Spirit is at work. And that's what's happening here in this community. People who don't know what's going on in the church are being gripped by the power of the Holy Spirit and drawn to the church even before they realize what's going on. Campbell called everyone back inside the church. The awesome presence of God was so profound that unsaved people began to groan with distress and pray in repentance. Even Christians felt the weight of their sinfulness. Suddenly a cry pierced the air. One of the prayer warriors of the young men's prayer group was burdened to the point of agony as he poured out his soul for revival. He fell prostrate on the floor. Strong men cried for mercy, and as person after person received assurance of salvation, some praised God and even shouted for joy. A mother stood with her arms around her son, thanking God as tears of joy streamed down her face. Prayers of years were answered. So the pastor, after that, went the next day to tell the sisters what had happened. Good news, praise report. They said, we basically knew. He said, we prayed through the night. We struggled through the hours of the night, refusing to take a denial. Our God is a covenant-keeping God, and he must be true to his covenant engagements. Did he fail us? Never. Before the morning light broke, we saw the enemy retreating and our wonderful lamb taking the field. News of the revival spread immediately across the island. The next night, buses arrived from various places. You see what happens when God brings revival? Stuff happens that you can't make happen. I mean, sure, we could get buses here if we worked hard enough at it. It would probably cost us a lot of money and a lot of food. But we could get buses of people to come. But what would happen? They'd go and they'd say, wow, that was pretty good food. You know, are you doing it again tomorrow night? Can we have better food? That's the way people are. But when a revival breaks out, stuff happens that you can't make happen, that God makes happen. They started having meetings morning, afternoon, and evening, and people were praying all over the island and finding God by themselves. I said the streets were lined with people. When Duncan Campbell would go down the streets, they would want to have him pray for them, talk to him about their souls. When was the last time someone came up to you and said, I can tell you're a Christian. Can you tell me how to be saved? It hardly ever happens, does it? Do you know what? It used to happen. It even happened in our culture in the days of the Jesus movement. People could recognize that people were saved and they wanted to know more about it. People could see their friends transformed radically, getting saved just from incredible problems, drug abuse, alcoholism, sexual problems, and all of a sudden getting saved, their lives being transformed, them being freed from these sins. And they said, what happened to you? What's different? Tell me what's going on. I want to know more. I want what you have. That's the way it should be. And what people need in our society are not a bunch of Christians who are acting like they've got their act together, because we don't. What they need are they need to see Christians who are growing in the Lord, who are fighting against the currents of this society and are drawing near to the Lord, growing in holiness, growing in overcoming their sin. That's what's going to change people. When they see you changing, that's going to touch them. That's going to touch them. I had this picture this week. I've been praying about our church, thinking about what we need to do, what we ought to be, where we need to grow, how we ought to organize things. And I got this picture of wading through the water, pushing through the water. And what happens whenever you're pushing through something that's resisting you, you create a wake behind you. There's a bit of a vacuum behind you. Happens in bicycling too. You ever watch a bicycle race? You know, they're lined up in this long line. What's going on? They're drafting each other. They're positioning themselves so close to the wheel in front of them that the rider in front of them is breaking through the wind resistance, so they're just being pulled along by the draft. Makes it much easier for the one behind them. And if you're standing close, you've experienced this. If you were too close to the curb when a big truck went by too fast, you feel that pull, don't you? You know what? That should be happening in the spiritual realm. That should be happening in our lives as we're resisting the currents of this world and we're pressing into the Lord. What's happening? As we push through that resistance, we pull people in behind us. And when you get enough people in a church where the Holy Spirit is doing this and empowering us to press forward through this, people are drawn into the wake and pulled along. And people get saved, and Christians get freed and set free from sin and refreshed and revived. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. I have about 3 more hours of reading that I wanted to do. I was just going through my books and reading thing after thing and just amazing stories of what God has done. I'm going to do one more. Which one am I going to do? Lord, which one is the best one? Okay, I'm going to do George Whitefield. Who knows George Whitefield? Okay, George Whitefield was an English preacher. He got saved as a young man. He tried to do everything to live a holy life, and he just failed. I mean, fasting, shutting himself up in his room, denying himself everything. He thought, man, this is just not working. And suddenly he learned it was about the life of Christ in him. That was what made the difference. By faith in Christ, Jesus came to dwell in him, and it's the life of Jesus that makes us holy. It's not our efforts. Yes, we have to work. We have to strive, but we strive according to his power that so mightily works in us. He got ordained to preach when he was 21 years old. And when he was about to do his first sermon, he says, I could think of nothing but Samuel, a little child standing before the Lord. He preached his first sermon to a crowded congregation, and a complaint was at once lodged with the bishop. This is an Anglican church, so the bishop overseeing the area, to the effect that Whitfield had driven 15 people out of their wits. His preaching had brought such conviction on them that people thought, hey, they're going crazy. The good bishop merely expressed the hope that their madness would not be forgotten before the next Sunday. How's that for a good response? He said, Whitfield's career as a preacher and evangelist had begun. The churches in Bristol and London were packed to the point of suffocation when it was known he would preach. Did they advertise? No, they didn't need to. Why? Because people learned that when this man spoke, the Holy Spirit was going to be there. And God's power was going to be at work. And so people started coming. People told their friends. They drew others in. It got so crowded, they had to close the church off. He says, thousands who came ready to scoff at him were taken by storm. Weekdays found him at Ludgate or Newgate, in many other churches as well. Sundays began at 6 in the morning. He went on to preach 3 or 4 more times during the course of the day. All this involved having to walk 10 or 12 miles as he made his way from church to church. Before daylight on each Sunday morning, the streets would be alive with men, lanterns in hand, as they hurried to get a seat in the church where he was to preach. Did I tell you this is the 1700s? 1730s. Thousands were turned away for lack of room. This was to cause great problems among the clergy whose churches were emptied. I can only imagine. As a result, in 1739, he found that one by one, every church in London and Bristol was closed to him. He was at last driven to take a step which set the course for the rest of his life. He turned away from church pulpits where he was no longer welcome and took to the open air as a field preacher. Whitfield's thoughts turned to the Kingswood colliers, the miners, just beyond Bristol, where they lived in a state of desperate need and poverty. After much prayer, he walked out to Hannam Mount on Saturday afternoon, February 17th, 1739, and preached to a crowd of some 200 miners. The news soon spread, and though it was in the depth of winter, the crowd grew in number each time he returned. The 200, February 17th, had become 10,000 8 days later. 10,000 came to hear him preach. The fields and lanes were thick with men whose cheeks were as black as the pits in which they toiled. They were mining coal. It's coal dust just all over their faces. But they didn't stop to clean up. They didn't want to miss the preaching. Their telltale response could be gauged in the white furrows caused by the tears which ran down their blackened faces. Whitfield may have been forced out of church and pulpit, but he had found the true field for his labors. Back in London, he began to preach every Sunday at Moorfields in the morning and Kennington Common in the evening, places of much wickedness. Weekdays found him in other places. The crowd often numbered more than 20,000, grew to 30,000 at times. He had a very powerful voice, no amplifier, no sound guy. Praise the Lord for sound systems. Thousands would come who would never have heard a sermon inside a church, but they listened as for eternity when he preached in the open air. The die had thus been cast. He was to become an itinerant evangelist without precedent and without equal in the British Isles and the American colonies. 7 times he came to America. 7 times he crossed the sea. 14 times because he went back. Well, no, 13 times because he died in America. Took these boats across the sea. It wasn't a cruise liner back then. It was in New England that he was always assured of a tumultuous welcome, and the effect of his preaching was perhaps even more astonishing than at home in Britain. His contact with Benjamin Franklin in Philadelphia was highly significant. His meeting with Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, even more so. Whitfield's been called the forgotten founding father. America's forgotten founding father because of the great impact he had on our land through the preaching of the gospel, through so many people coming to know the Lord, through them recognizing the importance of freedom of conscience to worship God according to their conscience. That had a huge impact on the way that our nation was formed. One of the last sermons he was ever to preach rang out with a clear invitation. Though the sun is going down, this is a quote, though the shadow of the evening is coming on, God is willing, O man, to be a sinner's God. He has found a way whereby he can be reconciled to you. So testimony has an impact on us, shows us what God can do. Prayer focuses us on calling on God to do what he wants to do. Our hearts are broken by our sins, and we confess them in preparation for God coming, and then in response to his presence, they're broken at a deeper level, and we confess at a still deeper level. And God moves with power. He gives assurance of forgiveness of sin. He brings great joy. And through that joy and that power, other people hear the word. The word goes forth with power through its preaching and through its living. There are often signs that accompany. People who believe in the Lord come into a new sense of unity. There's salvation everywhere. The witness of the church becomes powerful, and God has his way. God has his way. This is an unusual thing that happens, but it can happen. There's nothing that prevents God from moving in power like that in our midst except us. It's just us. How much do we want God to work like this? How willing are we? How willing are we to forsake our sins? Not just the big ones, but the little ones. How willing? Do you want to be willing? I mean, sometimes we struggle with that, don't we? We think, I want to be free from this, but I just can't. I just can't let go. God can make you willing to let go if you ask him. Do you want the sense of his presence in your life in an overpowering way? And you want to carry on as usual. The usual way doesn't work very well, does it? It wears us out because we walk in our own strength and we don't have the strength for it. But when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, when he washes us afresh, fills us with his power, life is different. And that's what God wants for us. Jesus died for this. He didn't just die to pay your ticket to heaven. He died that you might have life, and that more abundantly, for you to see that it's his life that gives you the power to overcome sin. It's his life that gives you the power to resist temptation. It's his life that gives you the power to persevere through trials. Don't you want more of the life of Christ? One of the ways we need to minister to one another more is we need to tell each other what God has done in our lives. We need to share our testimonies more. I want you to think about that and pray about that. I want us to give more time to that. I want to tell you just real briefly what revival has meant in my life. Because we had a revival. We had an awakening in the 60s and 70s in the United States. And in 1974, there was a young man at UCLA who wound up on a floor in the dorm where a whole bunch of Christian men had gathered. They said, let's get our rooms on this floor, this dorm, and then we can have Bible studies in our wing. Well, he wound up there. They invited him to Bible study. He got saved. He went home. He told his family what happened. He said, we got to go to church. We got to read the Bible together. He grabbed his sister and dragged her to church week after week until she got saved. I met her a couple of years later. She had a big impact on my life because of the change that God had brought in her. I just knew there was something different about her from everybody else that I saw, and I found it very appealing. I wanted what she had. She had this confidence from knowing the Lord and walking uprightly with him that I wanted, I didn't have, and I got saved. got saved as an outgrowth of an awakening in our land. And then it didn't stop there, because that was 37 and a half years ago that I got saved. And as you go through the Christian life, you have dry spells. And sometimes they get dangerous. Sometimes you begin to look, like we looked at Psalm 73, and the psalmist said, I began to be envious of the wicked. And that happens in Christians' lives. We are surrounded by advertisements for wickedness, for an appeal to live according to the ways of the world so that we can enjoy the pleasures of the sin that's in the world. And that can grab our hearts, and has mine on more than one occasion. And yet, God has come in revival to give me fresh life. I'm not here because I'm a great example of a Christian. I hope you guys realize that. I'm here because God called me here. I'm here because God has done a work in my life. I'm here because I have a wife who wouldn't let go and kept praying that God would get through to me when she could tell that things were not right. She didn't let go, and she'd speak up when she needed to. And God would break through. He would show me that I needed revival. I needed personal revival. And he would get me to that point of praying to him and believing that this is what he wanted. And then, boom, he would work in my life. That's why I'm here. This is the end of 7 years of pastoring this church. First Sunday in October will be the beginning of the 8th year. God's at work here. He's kept me here 7 years. God brought me here. And when I talked to Pastor Tom that first day when I met with him and the elders, I think it was that day, he said that he's brought me here for such a time as this. If it wasn't that day, he said it since, and he said it more than once since. God's Spirit is here. It's not about me. Right? I'm just one part of what God is doing here. I mean, look around. How many of you were here 7 years ago when I got here? Okay, maybe a third, maybe a half. The rest of you have been here since. God has done great things in our midst. God has done great things in our midst. Don't you want him to do more? Don't you want him to do more? It's one person's not going to make the difference here. It's going to be a church that's praying and seeking the Lord together. That's what's going to make the difference. It's going to be people yielding to the Lord, surrendering to the Lord, and saying, okay, Lord, I'm yours. I'm all yours, no matter what. If you tell me go, I'm going. If you tell me stay, I'm staying. If you tell me do this, I'm going to do it. If you tell me don't do that, I'm not going to do it, down to the littlest things in our lives. That's going to wake up people. That's going to give the Holy Spirit room to work with great power in and through you. And that's what God wants. He wants our hearts. He wants us wholeheartedly yielding to him. And so that's what we want to do now, rather than give you 3 more hours of reading. We're going to celebrate communion. What a perfect time to apologize to the Lord for the ways that you've held back from him. Whether it be so you could indulge in sin, or whether it just be because you were afraid to trust him fully, or whether it just be because you didn't even think about it, you're just so wrapped up in living your own life that you are just living your own life instead of giving your life to the Lord. This is the time. This is the time to say, Lord, I am done with that. Here's my life. Lord, forgive me. We're going to take communion remembering that Jesus died on the cross for all those sins that seem subtle, as well as those sins that are big and horrible. Bring your heart to the Lord. Let him search you. Confess your sins to him. And then take communion with joy, knowing that you have forgiveness through the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage in your word, this reminder of what you've done in days of old, not just in the nation of Israel, but in the church in Acts and in the church ever since Acts. Lord, thank you for these testimonies that have been recorded for our benefit, for our edification. May we take them to heart, Lord. May we grow in you. May we be open and yearning for the sense of your presence, for your power to be at work in our lives, even as these men and women did. And may you answer with fire, Lord, as we put ourselves on the altar, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, may you answer with Holy Spirit fire. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.